We think, Father, about the way that your word is distorted today. We think about the things that are said about you, the way that you're manifested, the way that you're presented to the world, many times, Lord, wholly inaccurately. And tonight, Father, we want to know the truth so that we can defend the truth and be good witnesses for you. Father, help the love, the mercy, the compassion, all of those things that we know from our Savior to flow through our lives. We don't just want to hear the Word of God. We want to live the Word of God, Father. So help us to do that as through the things that we learn tonight. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 1. And last time, as I said, we did take a look at the introduction. We know that Jude is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing this epistle, and it's a very, very serious epistle. He's going to tell us right off the bat that he wanted to write about something else, but he couldn't do that because there was something that was so pressing that they needed to deal with, and they didn't understand that while they maybe their eyes were closed or they weren't paying careful attention, some people had snuck into their assembly, and they were grossly misrepresenting the grace of God. And Jude is telling them to stand up against it, to fight for the faith which has once and for all been delivered to the church. A couple of years ago, the men went to a conference, and Chuck Colson was the keynote speaker, and he had just written this book called The Faith. And the subtitle is Given Once for All, and it's a quotation from Jude in verse 3. And I always, I got to meet Chuck Colson and had him sign the book, and as I was reading the beginning of the book, I was taken by the way he starts it. And what it is it's basically a book where he tried to enucleate all of the important things that constitute the faith. What do we believe? What are we called to defend? What is it that Christians are called to take a stand for and say, this is the faith, I will die for it if I have to. But I was called by God, given salvation, and left on this earth to be a witness to these truths. And I love the way he started the book. I just want to read you a couple paragraphs. He said, would you give your life for a cause that you didn't fully understand? Think about that. Would you give your life for a cause that you didn't fully understand? Would you try to convince somebody else to join you? No, and neither would I. Most professing Christians don't know what they believe, so neither can they understand or defend the Christian faith, much less live it. Many of the things that we tell non-believers do not represent real Christianity, and most non-believers draw their impressions of the Christian faith from the stereotypes and caricatures that popular culture produces. So this book is about the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. Those essentials that all true Christians have always believed. What C.S. Lewis calls mere Christianity. In one sense, there's nothing new here. Nothing that's not found in Scripture or found in our creeds that reflect apostolic teaching. Or cannot be reasoned out from the Scriptures as we try to understand today's world. And yet, what is here is new. Very new. Ever new. Because it's eternal. Jude is writing to his audience, and he's telling them that there is a body of truth, the apostolic teaching, that they need to wake up and they need to begin defending. And if you look at verse 1 with me, he begins by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And I think this is a beautiful picture of humility on the part of Jude. He doesn't say the half-brother of Jesus. It's almost like he's not even worthy to mention it. He mentions that he's James's brother, which everybody would have known makes him Jesus' half-brother. But what does he call himself? He calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. He is the doulos. He's the one whose will is completely wrapped up in the will of his master. And he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We're going to see throughout the book of Jude a number of triads, and this is the first one, that we are called, beloved, and kept. And don't miss there the picture of the Trinity, because we know that we're called by God the Holy Spirit. And unless God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we have no salvation. We'll never see the truth. And the scripture says that we're called, but it says we're beloved by God the Father and we're kept for Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful picture of the entire Trinity working in our salvation. And I love the fact that we're kept. Aren't you glad that nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing that you're going to do tomorrow and nothing that you've done today. Nothing that anybody else is going to do. You are completely kept for that day when someday we'll be given a uniform of light, a uniform of glory, and we will stand in unapproachable light. So we see a beautiful picture of the Trinity in our salvation. In verse 2, we have his salutation. And he says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. I showed you this, but I just want you to see it for a minute here. Listen to this quotation from Peter Craigie. I think this is so wonderful, and I think it's such a beautiful picture of us as believers on the earth communing with our God and, you know, incarnating the truth of God to other people. We become walking Bibles, living epistles, the Bible says. People look at us and they see something about God. This is what Peter Craigie says. He says, from a theological perspective, the characteristic of mercy is rooted in God and experienced in relation to God, from whom it may be acquired as a Christian virtue and exercised in relation to other human beings. This tells us that God is the one who gives mercy. God is merciful. Anything that we know about mercy is going to come from God. But me, here I am over here, and in my relationship with God, I experience God's mercy. Now, I experience it initially at the moment of salvation, but then all throughout my life. Do you know what we did just here before we had our time of worship when we confessed our sin? Do you know what we were doing? We're going before the throne of grace to get mercy. Did any of us here deserve the forgiveness for the sins that we confessed? No. What continues to wash away our sins? Those things that separate, even though we're saved forever, those things which separate us from God in time. It's God's mercy. And I know what it's like to be forgiven. I know what it's like to have been shown mercy. So in my relationship with God, I encounter that mercy. And you know what happens? After many years of going to God many times for the same foolish sin over and over and over again, and every single time receiving that precious mercy from God, do you know what happens? I begin to know what it feels like to be merciful. And I want to take what I got from God. I want to take the mercy that I got from God, and I want to exercise that with relation to my fellow man, whether they're in the household of faith or whether they're pagans that I work with. I begin to give people what they don't deserve rather than what they do deserve. When they come into work and, you know, that one day they're just so nasty, rather than looking at them as, oh, how dare they come and talk to me like that, I begin to think like God thinks toward that person. The idea being that the beautiful forgiveness that I've received from God, I now, because I've been touched by that, I have the ability to share it with other people. And I begin to look at people through the eyes of the cross. This is Gene, and this is the world. And in between me and the world is the cross. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, I have already determined. He was going to the Corinthians. They were all mixed up. They had all kinds of things wrong with them. And he said, I'm coming to you and I'm coming to visit you. And you would expect him to say, I'm coming to visit you. And when I get there, I'm going to straighten you out. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm coming to you and I've already determined, listen to this, to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Now I go to work and there's that nasty person. I go to school and there's that nasty person. No matter how hard I try to be nice to that person, they've always got something hateful to say. Or maybe they're running me down behind my back. And they come up and they just say something off the wall and nasty. And in my flesh, I want to give them what they deserve. But because I'm walking with God and between me and the world is the cross, and I'm looking at them through the eyes of the cross, I watch them behave and I wonder, what happened at home last night to make them so miserable? Why are they so hurting that they would lash out at me? I haven't done anything to them. What has made, what's going on in this person's life? Do you know what I begin to do? I begin to look at them as people who are lost. And I begin to say, you know what? Even though right now they're not ready to receive my mercy, God has forgiven me when I knew better so many times that I'm going to forgive this person without them even knowing it, who doesn't know any better. And you know what I do? I begin to incarnate the mercy of God. People see God's mercy in me. Well, where did I get it from? Well, you know what Jude is saying? He says, look, there are three things here, and I want these three things to be multiplying within your life as a believer. I want you to become more merciful. I want love to be multiplied in you. I want peace to be multiplied in you. As you're walking with God, I want you to receive these things as a virtue, and I want you to begin to share them with other people. I want people to see what Jesus Christ is like by looking at you. So Jude is saying, I want these things to be multiplying within you. And you know who these things are multiplying inside of? They're multiplying inside of the believer that is walking toward Christian maturity. And that's a choice that we make. If you look at this word, when it says that these things would be multiplied in you, this is a Greek word, plethune. This is the word that's translated multiplied. But there's two things that I want you to see from this. One, it's in the passive voice. And second, it's in what we call the optative mood. Jude says this, guys, I want peace and love and mercy to be multiplying within you. But the word that he uses here for multiplying is in the passive voice, which means we can't produce that multiplication. The subject is receiving the action of that multiplication. Do you understand what I mean? He's not saying, I want you to work out the multiplication of those things in your own life. No, we can't do it. When he says, I want these things to be multiplied in you, he's saying, I want God to be multiplying these things inside of you. Do you get that? So the first thing is the passive voice means it's God's work. God is the one who's doing it, and God is the only one who can grow these things in our soul garden, okay? The second thing is the operative mood, and why this is so important is this. This means potential. God is not guaranteeing that these things will grow in the life of the believer. This, as a matter of fact, I mentioned last time that in the Greek, the mood of a word represents its relationship to reality. In other words, if I say, I hold the book, it would be an indicative mood. It's absolutely true, I'm holding this book. But this isn't saying that it's absolutely true, these things are going to be multiplied in you. There's an opportunity for me maybe to hold the book. That's the subjunctive mood. It might happen, but I'm a little further removed from it than an absolute reality. The operative mood is even farther away. So God is saying, look, these things can be multiplied in your life. God's the only one that can do it. But you've got to let him do it. It's completely potential. There's no promise here. The promise is, if I will get serious with God, if I will let God work in my life, if I'll yield myself to the Holy Spirit, if I will submit myself to the Word of God and move on, press on to spiritual maturity, God says, I'll multiply those things. You will receive the action of more mercy, more peace, more love. But you know what? While this is God's work, you've got to let it happen. This is the believer that is filled with the Spirit, that is walking toward maturity. I can put up with people's foolishness, and I can give them back what they don't deserve. Why? Because I have taken mercy, which comes from God, and I've encountered that in my relationship with God. And because of having to go to God over and over again, I've acquired it as a Christian virtue, and now I can actually be merciful to others. So, in verse 3, he begins to get right to the point after this beautiful introduction, and he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. That means to fight. to fight for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that word, our? Don't you wish we could all be that jealous for God? This is our Lord. This is our God. They take the grace of God and they pervert it. The grace of our God. Our Lord. The one that saved us. That constantly gives us his mercy. Now, Jude wanted to write to them about soteriological truth. He wanted to write to them about all of the glorious things that we have in common because we're saved, we're called, we're kept, all those great stuff. But he said, I can't do it. There's something more pressing. There's something too important. And what he says is that there are people who have snuck in. Certain people, verse 4 says, have crept in unnoticed. And these people are ungodly, and they're perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. The word that's used here for sensuality is a word that means debauchery, licentiousness, promiscuity. What they were basically saying is that we can live any way that we want to live because we're forgiven. A lot of Christians have the view that they've got their fire insurance, they've got their faith, they believe in God, they go to church every Sunday, you know, they've got that down, and then they live for themselves the whole rest of the week. They do whatever they want without any concern for their testimony, without any concern for what that means in the eyes of the onlooking world. And in a very real way, what are they doing? They are taking the grace of God as a license to sin. One thing that's interesting about this is we know that in the early church, the gospel was a gospel of grace. Because if it was a gospel of law, this could never have been said. You can't use a gospel of law as a license to sin. It says you do this, you don't do that. You do this, you don't. But you know what grace is? Grace is new wine in new wineskins. Where God says, you know what? You're not under that law. But you're under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so now, as a believer, I have to go to God. And I have to say, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? God, does this feel right that I do that? No. I can't find a verse in the Bible that would tell me not to do that, but I don't think that's the right decision. What's happening? I'm being convicted by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus because I'm letting God the Holy Spirit, I'm yielding my life to God the Holy Spirit, and he is leading me into all truth. And when I encounter something that's not in God's will, that's not right, I don't even have to point to a Bible verse to show me. I know instinctively that's not pleasing to the Lord. Why? I have a relationship with God. So these people were taking the grace of God and they were using it as an excuse, like in Romans chapter 6, as Gary pointed out at the end of our class last time, they were using it to say, hey, you know what? If I sin more, there'll be more grace. That's good. Should we sin that so grace can abound? Paul says, never let it be. That's ridiculous. And in doing so, the scripture says, they denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we can all be that possessive about Jesus. He's my God, my Savior. That it becomes offensive when he's offended or when his name is used in vain in a movie, that it's offensive to us. Why? That's our God. That's my God, my only Master, Jesus Christ. And then beginning in verse 5, this will bring us up to speed. Jude gives us another triad, but this one's a doozy. It's three lessons from history. The first one, he begins in verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. In the first example or illustration, he's reminding them of the children of Israel, that even though they made it through the Red Sea and that they were delivered from Egypt and they came out into freedom, God later destroyed all of the unbelievers. God was not mocked because of the unbelievers that came. And you remember they made the golden calf. We may even look at that tonight, depending on how much time we have. So the first example, God knew how to judge those who came through the Exodus, but in their hearts were rebellious to God. Secondly, in verse 6. And the angels that did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. This is a reference to the angels in Genesis chapter 6 who appeared as young men and mated with women, trying to contaminate the human race so that God could not bring the Messiah through the seed of the woman, as he promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Okay? In this little diagram, it shows the four compartments of Hades. And one of the really confusing things about Bible translations is that the word hell translates four or five different Greek words or phrases. So that sometimes your Bible will say, and Jesus said, they will be cast into hell and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That word is Gehenna. And then in another place, the word is abyss or avusos. In another place, the word is Tartarus. In another place, Jesus talks about torments. In another place, we have the phrase the lake of fire. And those things are, in the mind of the believer, all put for hell. And it gets even more confusing. I think it's the King James Version that says, at the end of all things, after the white throne judgment, death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. And you say, wait a minute, I thought hell was the lake of fire. What's going on here is that there are different words that are used to represent Hades or the grave. Hades is just the realm of the dead. But there are four different places where different created beings go and are locked up until a time when God is going to bring judgment. The first is torments. You remember that when Jesus was talking about Lazarus and the rich man? You remember that Lazarus was in a place called Abraham's bosom, but the rich man was in a place called torments, and there was a great gulf fixed between the two of them? This place, Abraham's bosom, was a place where all of the Old Testament saints went after they died until Jesus Christ was crucified and presented his blood. And the Bible says that Christ has taken captivity captive. And at the ascension of Christ, Abraham's bosom was emptied out. All of the righteous dead, all of those who believed in God, their souls were brought into heaven with Christ. So now, the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord, face to face with the Lord, the Greek actually says. The moment I die, I don't go to Abraham's bosom. I don't have any waiting room. Why? Because the blood has been once and for all offered. But up until the time of Christ, the blood had been promised. The sacrifice had been promised, but not offered. And they waited here. This is now empty. But torment is not. From the time of the first man, every unbeliever, right up until now, when they die, they go into this temporary holding place called torments. They will stay here until they stand before the white throne judgment, when they will all be found guilty and cast into the lake of fire forever. Then there's this other place. Revelation 9 talks about the abyss being opened and demons coming out. This is a place of judgment for demons and for the devil himself during the tribulation period. The Bible says he'll be locked up in the abyss for a period of 1,000 years, and then he'll be released for a short period of time. But the one that we want to just mention quickly here is this place called Tartarus. Peter is the only one that tells us about this place, specifically by name. All of the angels who were guilty of war crimes in the angelic conflict, these are the angels that appeared as men and tried to corrupt the human seed so that the Messiah could not come from the seed of a woman. One of the great promises that were made as God was judging the man, the woman, the serpent, and the devil. Four judgments in the garden because of eating the fruit. One of the great promises in Genesis 3:15 was that through the seed of the woman, the Messiah would come. That the one who would come through the woman would eventually crush the head of the serpent. This was a promise that was well known, and because of it, at the time of Noah, the sons of God, the Benaha Elohim, angels, took human form, which they do frequently throughout the Bible, and they cohabited with women. And the Bible makes this exceeding clear that what came from this union was something ungodly, something unholy. They were called the Nephilim. And as a result, God brought the judgment of Noah's flood, and all flesh was wiped out except for eight. and he preserved a pure human line through these eight. This place called Tartarus is a place that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. These angels who were operative during the time of Noah are incarcerated, kept in chains of darkness until that great day. And that great day is the great white throne judgment, where all of the unsaved dead will come before the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Revelation chapter 20, verses 15 and following. They will stand before God and there'll be a double check. Is their name written in the book of life? No, it is not. Is their name written in the Lamb's book of life? No, it is not. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. But before they're cast into the lake of fire, they will make a public declaration. And that public declaration will be that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For God gave him a name which is above every name, so that at the name Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Every demon, every fallen angel, and every unbelieving human will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. While the saved dead will be with the Lord forever, this is the final judgment. And then after the white throne judgment and they're cast into the lake of fire, the present heavens and the earth are destroyed. A new heaven and a new earth comes, and we begin something which we call the eternal day. A day where there will never be darkness, there will never be night, there will never be sin, there will never be lying, there'll never be rape, there'll never be murder, there'll never be war, there'll never be abuse, there'll never be exploitation. All of those things will be gone forever. God will have allowed them to manifest themselves. He will judge them once and for all, and they will never, never, never appear again. The devil, the false prophet, the Antichrist, all of those who have sided with the Antichrist, all of those who have accepted the Antichrist as their Christ in opposition to the true and living Christ, Jesus Christ, all of those will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will be judged for all eternity separate from God. So the second illustration that he gives about these angels that are currently incarcerated waiting for the great day, look at verse 6 again. And the angels who did not stay in their own position of authority, but they left their proper abode, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day, the great white throne judgment, where they will be called to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the final of the three illustrations about how God has no problem judging sin and he knows how to do it is verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah being judged by fire is a foretaste of what awaits all those who trample on the blood of Christ and reject the promises of God. Think about how serious it is when we go to somebody and we tell them that there's a God that loves them, that Jesus died for them, and he wants to rescue them from a real hell, a real place of judgment separate from God forever. You think of how real that message is. Sometimes we don't get how profound the salvation that we're offering is. So the third example serves as a horrific example of what happens to all those who turn from God's commandments and follow their own lustful desires. The fate of unbelievers in these two cities is a foretaste of what awaits all who deny God's truth and his warnings. The judgment by fire on the ungodly inhabitants of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other two cities of the plain point up the lake of fire, which is the future home of these false teachers who are the subject of Jude's admonitions here. In verse 7, and just as with the sin of the angels in Genesis 6, and with the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, they gave themselves over completely depraved to strange flesh. Sarkos heteros. Heteros is the word that means another or other, like heterosexual, another of a different sex. But it can also mean other in the sense of strange. And just as the angels went after strange flesh, when they appeared as men and went after women and left their place of authority, their abode, and committed these sins, so the homosexuals of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the two cities of the plain went after strange flesh when they went after those of their own gender, something foreign to God, something that God never intended. So just as in verse 7, the angels of Genesis chapter 6 went after strange flesh, so did the men of Sodom and Gomorrah give themselves over to depravity and unrestrained sexual activity. Now verse 8, I had a dream while I was at a prayer conference, and I was trying to figure out what God was doing because I have never had a dream like this in my life. Pastor Dave was sharing the room with me. He said, while I was sleeping, it sounded like I was terrified. I was screaming or whatever, right? I woke up. It was about 5:30 in the morning. I must have been ashen white. I had to leave the room. I've never had a dream like this in my life ever. And I was really shook up by it. I'm not even going to speak out what it was. It was hideously violent. It involved my children. I had the most amazing terror that I have ever had. And I was, this is not a lie, almost afraid to go to sleep the next night because I didn't want to dream like that again. I don't know what was going on there. I think I might understand now because I was going to be teaching this book. And I've never done a real study of dreams in the Bible. Now, I've studied individual dreams, you know, where Joseph had a dream and what that dream meant. But as far as dreams in the Old Testament, dreams in the New Testament, and dreams now, what they mean, you hear a lot of different things, don't you? And I'm going to tell you something. I was really shook up. I'm not exaggerating when I tell you I was really shook up. This completely dominated my thinking for the next week. And I was thinking that, well, maybe, and I was talking to some pastors that were there. I met a couple of guys that I had talked to before, and I shared with them this dream I had, and I told them, I'm really shook up by this. I don't know what to make of it. You know, I had a really hard time. You know why I had a hard time? Because I don't believe for a minute that the devil can give me a dream. I am the temple of the living God. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I don't believe that the devil can get in my head and give me a dream. Now, I do believe that my wild imagination can imagine all kinds of crazy stuff. It can take some news story I read and some conversation I had with my kid and this and put it all together in a big soup because I had one cookie before bed. It was a cranberry cookie. But you know what I had a hard time with? I had a hard time imagining that my mind could create such a horrific dream. It was so terrible. I called my wife 5:30. I woke my daughter up. I said, are you okay? And she's like, oh, Dad, I've only been sleeping for a couple hours. I said, hey, how do you like it? Enjoying that? Okay, good. I'm glad. You can go back to bed now, honey. Have a good night's sleep. I could not share with her what I saw in this dream. It was believe me when I tell you, unthinkable. So I struggled with it. What in the world is going on? And I had one guy tell me, oh, you know, the devil can put those. And I'm saying, how can the devil, I mean, theologically, in the book now, let's use the book. How can the devil put a dream in my mind like that? I just can't see that. I can't see any justification for it in the scripture. And then I started to think, well, is this from God? And I started to think, you know, I mean, does God still, I know that God can work in a lot of different ways and God can, you know, do whatever he wants to do. And does God still, I've never had this kind of experience before. Is God trying to tell me something? Is he trying to teach me, you know, is my daughter in some kind of trouble? I didn't know what was going on, so I decided to study dreams. And in verse 8, these false teachers are described this way. Yet in like manner, meaning in like manner as these three examples we just gave, in like manner, these people also, what? Relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. This is another triad. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones, which is referring to angels. So I thought that we would take a few minutes and talk about dreams. Now, there are few subjects, I think, that have fascinated people more than dreams. In 1900, Sigmund Freud, who is the father of the psychoanalytic school of psychology, wrote his first book. Do you know what it was called? The Interpretation of Dreams. This is something that has fascinated people forever. Christian writers have shied away from the subject. As a matter of fact, if you search the systematic theologies of Bancroft, Burkhoff, Chafer, Hodge, Augustus Strong, and Henry Thiessen, nothing about dreams. Which is interesting because there are 16 dreams in the Old Testament and 6 in the New. So what can we say about dreams? Well, the Hebrew word for dream appears 66 times in the Old Testament in 14 different books, mostly in the books of Genesis and Daniel in the Old Testament. There are 16 dreams recorded in the Old Testament. Jacob had 3 of them. Joseph, Pharaoh, and Nebuchadnezzar each had 2. Abimelech, Laban, Pharaoh's butler, Pharaoh's baker, a soldier, Solomon, and Daniel each had 1. And we should note that in the Old Testament, dreamers included believers and unbelievers. Of the 16 dreams that are found in the Old Testament, 10 of them involve symbols. Now, the problem there is when a dream involves a symbol, what does it require? An interpreter. The 2 most frequent interpreters are Joseph, you know that story, and Daniel. Joseph and Daniel were successful as dream interpreters for one reason and one reason only. God gave them the interpretation. That's it. It's not because of any wisdom, and I want to read this to you because you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had that amazing dream of the statue and he was really, really frightened by what he saw? Let me read to you what Daniel said when he was brought before the king. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he said this to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, remember, the king had said, unless you can give me the dream and its interpretation, you're going to be killed. And your houses are going to become public restrooms. Remember, we preached about this before. So he said, all right, I had this terrible dream, and I know that you interpreters are liars, so you've got to come before me and give me the interpretation. But before you give me the interpretation, you got to tell me what the dream was. They're ready to kill all of them. The chief executioner, Arioch, is ready to execute all of them, and Daniel says, don't kill everybody. Bring me before the king. And so hastily, to save all their lives, Arioch brought Daniel before the king, and in haste he said to him, I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. You notice what Daniel is saying? He said, I'm telling you right now, there's not an astrologer, there's not an enchanter, there's not a magician, there's not an interpreter of everybody in your realm, including me, that can tell you what that dream is. But there is a God in heaven. And that God has revealed it to me. Listen to the opportunity that he uses to witness here. So Daniel and Joseph were great interpreters of dreams, but the reason they could interpret dreams is because God directly gave them the interpretation. They didn't have a gift. God used them as a conduit to fulfill his will at that time. Many Old Testament dreams, in fact, half of them, 8 out of 16, were terrifying or extremely unpleasant to the dreamer. After Pharaoh's dream, Genesis 41:8 says his spirit was troubled. Nebuchadnezzar's first dream was so unpleasant that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. Of his second dream, Nebuchadnezzar said, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head deeply alarmed me. So some dreams are very disturbing, like the one that I experienced. Now, as to the purpose of dreams in the Old Testament, God often used dreams to show what his will was. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6, he promised to tell the prophets what his will was by means of dreams. The question is, where do dreams come from? Is God the source of all dreams? And the answer is a resounding no. As a matter of fact, one of the tests of a true prophet is that his dreams come true. that his dreams, the things that he dreams and tells people about, actually come to pass in Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. The Israelites were warned against false dreamers. These are dreamers who were taking dreams that didn't come from the Lord, and they were claiming that they did. And dreams were always seen as inferior to God's word, Genesis 12, 6 to 8, and other places. Now, that's the Old Testament. God is working directly with certain believers in the Old Testament, giving them dreams and then giving them interpretations, or giving a dream that would disturb a pagan ruler and then giving one of his people the interpretation of that dream. But what about the New Testament? What happens to dreams in the New Testament? Because that's more relevant to us, isn't it? This is what's amazing. In the New Testament, the number of dreams goes from 16 to 6. There are only 6 dreams in the New Testament. How many of those dreams do you think had symbols that needed to be interpreted? None. Another question for you. How many of those dreams in the New Testament took place after the crucifixion of Christ? None. None. And in the New Testament, there's one woman that has a dream, the only woman in the entire Bible that has a dream. Who is it? Pilate's wife. And she was terribly troubled. When she had the dream, she sent a message to her husband, and she said, I struggled a lot. I suffered a lot in my dreams because of this man. I don't know who he is, but have nothing to do with this man. But after that, after the crucifixion of Christ, and what happens after the crucifixion of Christ? The Holy Spirit comes down on what day? The day of Pentecost. And Peter makes mention of the fact that this is like what Joel talked about, that, you know, young men will dream dreams and this type of thing. He was talking about a millennial context, that this is a foretaste of what it will be like in the millennium when the Holy Spirit has its full reign. After that, the only time that we hear anything about dreams and dreamers is in our passage. And these are wicked, godless people who are relying upon dreams rather than what? The Word of God. God revealed his will very clearly in the New Testament, but there was no need for an interpreter. When Joseph had these dreams, he knew exactly what he was to do. There was no question about it. Wise men were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, but to take a different way home because the child's life was in danger. No need for an interpretation. 6 times. Now, finally, dreams today. Scientific research has shown that everybody dreams every night. Everybody dreams every night. Science has also shown us that dreams can be caused by a variety of conditions, such as poor blood circulation, improper ventilation, uncomfortable sleeping position, or overeating. That's that cookie that I had that night. Caused all this trouble. Sigmund Freud spoke of those disagreeable dreams that one has when one's stomach is upset. I think that's what was happening. In biblical times, some dreams were caused by God, but does God give dreams to people today? That's the question. There's 2 things we need to ask. Is it possible and is it probable? Because we don't want to put God in a box, and we don't want to say that God... Can God get your attention through a dream? I believe God can do that. I mean, I believe God can do whatever God wants to do. But I think we have to be very, very careful, and I think the scripture warns us about this. Arthur Fowler says this, God could reveal his will in dreams today, but the written word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit have made dreams of this sort unnecessary. In other words, with the Bible in my hand and the Holy Spirit in my heart, I have everything that I need for direction in this life. If I begin to wander away from God, could he scare me in a dream? Could God be the origin of... I'm not going to stand in the place of God and say that that couldn't happen. But we have to be very careful, and I'll tell you why. Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to this carefully. Hebrews chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Long ago, at many times and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So the book of Hebrews begins by saying, now, in times past, God communicated to us in many different ways. He could communicate through a prophet, through a vision, which is seeing something during the day, through a dream, something that, you know, they saw at night, whether or not it required an interpretation. There were different ways that God could communicate with his people. But then it goes on to say this. I'm going to read the first verse again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has, past tense, spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. Now that verse seems to say to me, although in the past God communicated in a lot of different ways, in these days he has communicated once and for all. So I think we've got to be careful. The Bible tells us that God speaks through his word today. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. In other words, if I want to get equipped, if I want to be taught, if I need to be reproved, if I need to be corrected, the word of God exists to do just that. The direction that I need, the sin that I need to be pushed away from, the good things that I need to be drawn to, the things that I need to, the activities I need to occupy myself with, they're all revealed in that book. Add to that God the Holy Spirit living within me and the guidance for every question that I have. I believe the Holy Spirit rules by his peace. So, it's interesting that God has said that all of these things exist for my training and that everything that I need I have. Furthermore, Jesus said before the Holy Spirit came, on the night that he was betrayed, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you, guide you into all the truth. So what I need to know by God with the Holy Scripture, which is complete, and the Holy Spirit who is active and living within me, I seem to have everything that I need. And so it becomes very dangerous for me to rely upon dreams that may lead me into some kind of crazy teaching. Because remember, in the New Testament, how many dreams required an interpretation? Zero. This dream that I had that night would have certainly required an interpreter. I had no idea what that meant. I had no idea what to make of that dream. And as I went back and studied the scripture to find out what does the Bible say about dreams and how do we apply that today, even though in my mind these things were so real, I had to believe the scripture and say, you know what? If God would have wanted me to give that serious merit, and I did give it serious merit because it was so awful, but if God would have wanted me to continue to rely upon that, to make something of that, to take some course in life through that, whatever it might be, then he would have given me some instruction in the scriptures as to how to deal with those kinds of dreams, and he didn't. So you know what I've got to do? I've got to blame that stinking cookie. We are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. So as I said, with the Bible in our hand and the Holy Spirit in our heart, we have everything that we need for guidance into God's perfect will. Is it possible for God to lead us through dreams today, to get our attention through dreams? Yes. I would never stand here and presume to say that God can't do something if he wants to do it. But it's also possible for the devil to try to lead us astray through dreams. Not that the devil can put the dream in my mind, but once I've had a bad dream and I'm upset by it, now I can become the devil's workshop. Do you understand what I mean? The devil can begin to influence the way I deal with that, the way I interpret it, and lead me down a road which is weird. I thought it was important to stop and talk about dreams a little bit because you know what? I don't know that I've ever heard the doctrine of dreams in all of my Christian life. So in the Old Testament, God definitely communicated to people through dreams, but he always gave the interpretation through a man of God. In the New Testament, God still communicated with a few through dreams before the cross, but there was never a need for an interpretation. It was always crystal clear what was being said, no need for an interpretation. And after the cross, there is not one instance of anybody having a specific dream at all during the church age, because now we're living in the time when the authority for our life is not our experience, but it's the word of God, which is once and for all delivered to the saints.